direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, the fullest and clearest unfolding of the finished work of Christ on the cross that we have in Scripture. He has worked through the details of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, demonstrated that all the focus of God down through history was on this one event, the sacrifice of His Son, who came to the earth for the express purpose of dying on the cross. Jesus said during His earthly ministry that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. And the book of Hebrews has been unfolding the importance of this. Because as so often happens, people begin to trust their religious activity and think that is what is pleasing to God. And some of these Jews thought that going back into Judaism and obeying the law and the Ten Commandments, observing and honoring the priests associated with the Mosaic law, would be pleasing to God. The writer to the Hebrews makes clear, there is only one sacrifice pleasing to God. There is only one high priest who can represent a human being before God. That is God's only Son. There is only one way to become a child of God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. That's foundational to everything. There are only two ways, Jesus said, a broad way and a narrow way. A broad way on which many are traveling that ends in an eternal hell, and a narrow way that you enter through a narrow gate, and that is faith in Him alone. That's what the book of Hebrews has been about. We're going to talk about love and love among God's people. We have to put it in the context. Hebrews has unfolded the love of God in providing salvation through His Son. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, this is the great demonstration of love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Everything focuses in Jesus Christ and what He has done. The book of Hebrews has unfolded that, and it has been clear and strong in warning of the serious, dire consequences of failing to trust in Christ. The serious, dire consequences of being confused and thinking that you can obey parts of the Bible and be very religious and be acceptable to God. Back up to Hebrews chapter 10. Throughout this rather extensive letter, there are a series of warnings given. One of these warnings, which we reviewed a number of times, is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the point is, if you continue to refuse to place your faith in Jesus Christ after you've been told about Him, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He is the only sacrifice for sins acceptable to God. If you refuse to believe in Him, there is no other sacrifice for sins. What awaits you, verse 27, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Summarize it. All that awaits you is an eternal hell, which we have seen in Revelation chapter 20 is called the lake of fire, where people will be separated from God for all eternity. Serious matter. Come over to chapter 12. Verse 25, another warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It is a serious matter to turn your back on God, to close your ears to what he is saying, to refuse to listen. The example is those in prior history under the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, who did not obey God, suffered the penalty of death. And yet the warning is in verse 26, there's coming a time when there's going to be a shaking of heaven and earth. And we saw, similar to what we talk about, things will shake out. God is going to shake out every person who has never come to trust in his salvation. They will come under his eternal judgment. In that context of promising eternal glory and eternal blessing, because believers in verse 22 of chapter 12 have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is a saving death, and our destiny is the glory of the presence of God in the new Jerusalem. What a contrast. Eternal condemnation in hell and eternal glory in a city. And we saw its description in Revelation chapter 21. Glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. So in light of that, the exhortation of Hebrews is place your faith in Christ. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, you will remain firm in that faith and continue in a life lived for him. The evidence of having placed your faith in Christ is now a life lived in obedience to his word. You're not saved by trying to be obedient to God. You are saved by believing what God has done for you in Christ. But when you have placed your faith in Christ, you are born again. I spoke with someone a couple weeks ago and said to him, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. He said, I've always wondered, I hear that expression, born again. I've always wondered what that means. You must be born again. Your birth into the human race is not enough. You need a second birth from heaven when you're born into God's family. That's what happens when you place your faith in Christ. So we had verse 28 and verse 29, which leads into what he's going to say in our section in chapter 13. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's where we are going as those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we are better, because we are all sinners under condemnation, but because by God's grace, we have come to place our faith in Christ and be born into God's family. So we are destined to the kingdom. He talked about in verse 22 and following. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, our thanks to God, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That is now the life that we have as God's children. A life of gratitude. Serving God in a way that is pleasing to Him with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the alternative we've talked about. We are thankful. We serve Him with reverence and awe because we never forget the wonder of our salvation. We, sinners, condemned, separated from God, have been cleansed. All the guilt, all the defilement is gone. He said He washes us whiter than snow. He makes us new. We no longer fear His wrath and destruction in hell. We rejoice in the glory before us. You ought to mark or underline that statement in verse 28. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service. An acceptable service. That word translated acceptable means pleasing or well-pleasing. That word service, we get the English word, remember, liturgy from it. It's often used of spiritual service. We now serve God as His children in a way that is pleasing to Him. By obeying His word. Again, keep the order. That's important. As we start out chapter 13 and say, the command is given, let love of the brethren continue. You know, people who know almost nothing about the Bible, along with people who may know a great deal, often will quote portions of the Bible, and because they quote a verse, that seems to settle it. Well, I believe God is love. And then they follow up, it's true. The Bible says God is love. Therefore, I don't think He would send anyone to hell. Now, where they got that? They didn't get it out of the Bible. They made that up. That's not in the Bible. God is a God of love, and He will send people to hell. Because He's also a God of justice. So we want to be careful that we understand the Bible in its context. So when we come to chapter 13 of Hebrews, you understand, this is as we have it, the 13th chapter of this letter. It's the end of the letter. People pull out a verse like this and say, what really God wants us is to love one another. As though the first 12 chapters of Hebrews didn't exist. This instruction is given on the basis of what He has said. He says, let love of the brethren continue. Chapter 13 opens up with three commands. That's as far as we're going in our study today. The first three verses. I'll just note the commands to you. Then we'll go back and look through them. Let continue. And we break it up in English. It's one word. Let continue. It's a command. Imperative. Present imperative. You could literally translate it. The love of the brethren must continue. That's the first command. Second command is verse 2. Do not neglect. The third command is verse 3. Remember. This is all based upon what He has said in the first 12 chapters. Let brotherly love continue, or if we're going to put it, and this is the order, if you were reading it in the Greek, the love of brethren must continue. It's a command. You must love brethren. Now first we have to talk about who are we talking about. We're familiar with the word. It's a compound word. We have it translated love and brethren separated, but it's a compound word. We know it because it's the city where Marilyn was born. And where I spent much of my life and early years and where I went to school, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But when we talk about brotherly love here, we're not talking about just general love among people. We're talking about love of brethren. Two major Greek words for love. we're familiar with. Phileo, we'll do, give you the verb, and agapao. We talk about agapao as self-sacrificing love. Phileo love is family love, friendship love. It is a more reciprocal. Agapao love, and there's not just a firm, fixed barrier between the two, but as we make a distinction, agapao love is a love of self-sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was a self-sacrificing love. It wasn't a reciprocal love. He was loving the world that did not love him. He loved those who were his enemies, who were opposed to him. But he did what was best for them. Phileo love has more of a reciprocal character to it because it's among family. You think of your physical family. There is love among a family for the members of the family. We're talking here about God's family, the brethren, those who are God's children. Come back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Talking about the sacrifice of Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ causes us to be born again. In Hebrews chapter 2, he warned at the first part of this chapter, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escaping God's wrath and condemnation if you neglect the salvation he has provided in Christ. You come down to verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's the provision. It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. God the Father's plan was to provide salvation through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Then verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and those who come to trust in him are born again into God's family. So we become brethren with Christ. Remarkable. The change that God's salvation brings. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Down the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the devil who had the power of death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means satisfaction. To satisfy the demands of a righteous and holy God. And when we believe in him, we are born into God's family. God becomes our Father. So Jesus said, then you can come before him and pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But you have to be born into God's family to truly have him as your Father. That's not the case because you've been born into the human race. Not the case because you attend Indian Hills Community Church or another church. Name the denomination or another religious group. Oh, we're really sincere. We're really earnest. We have our beliefs. Your beliefs are worthless. My beliefs are worthless. It's only what God says and our response in believing what He has done and said that matters. No one will stand before God and say, well, God, this is what I believed. The only response is, God says, this is what I told you you had to believe. You rejected that. You thought you could play God and come up with your beliefs and it would be acceptable. No. So we become brethren. We become the children of God. We have God as our Father. Christ as our Savior through faith. So come back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. We've been born into God's family. He's concerned now that we continue to manifest our new life in Christ, the relationship we have with God as our Father, in our relationship with one another as God's children. Family love. This is important to God. It's repeated. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, that's a few books in front of Hebrews. Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica, in Greece, in his first letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll be in this in our next study as well, because this chapter has the same kind of context we have in the verses we're going to be dealing with in Hebrews. But we're going to pick up with verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to love of the brethren, there's our Philadelphia. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is God's instruction. You know, it's like in our physical family. Sometimes if there's disagreement among siblings, you say, that's your brother, that's your sister, you have to get along. Hey, this is a family. God is saying, now you are my child. This is my family. You are to love one another. And sometimes he'll use both words for love, the family love and the agapao love, because they do blend together. Because we have a family love, we are willing to sacrifice for one another. We are honoring mothers. Because they love their children, they sacrifice for them. I think that'd be abnormal not to. We talk about a mother's love. That's a father's love. I mean, it's a family love. That's what God's talking about. This is my family. And he expects within the family that love be demonstrated toward one another. And these Thessalonians had been doing that, he says in verse 10. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. That's the region of Greece in which the city of Thessalonica was located. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's always room to grow. Again, the analogy of a family helps us understand it. We have to keep working on it. You know, in a family, we can irritate one another. And things bother us. And so we get grumpy. We get irritable. Or we do things out of spite. We need to get over it. Correct it. How sad it is to see a family tearing itself apart. God said, that's not tolerable in my family. You must demonstrate love to those who are my children. It's a personal affront to God. I mean, if I am a child of God and you're a child of God and I don't treat you properly, that's an affront to God. That's disobedience to God. Just like in your family. If one child is mistreating the other, that's disrespect to the parent. Oh, God says, I want you to continue to grow. He wants the love to deepen and grow stronger. Come over to 1 Peter. Now we're going past, back through Hebrews to the other side toward the back of your Bible. You go through back to Hebrews, then you'll go through James and you'll be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This pulls together some of what we have talked about. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. What that is, you have heard the word of God. We'll read the rest of it in a moment. Regarding the death of Christ, the Son of God, as payment for your sin. You quit trusting your religious practices, your good works, and you placed your faith in Him. That was obeying the truth. God instructs all people everywhere to repent. They turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ. In obedience to the truth, you purified your souls. You were cleansed within. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And it is God who is searching the heart. And it's cleansed. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Complete cleansing. It goes on, you have purified your souls for a sincere, genuine, unhypocritical love of the brethren. There's our word again. You know, see, you're not saved by trying to love the brethren. You love the brethren as a result of having been saved. People get it confused. They're trying their hardest to do their best to please God by their works, by their religious activities, by trying to be the best person they can be. There are no works that can make you clean before God. Our condition is too serious. It took the death of His Son to make available a cleansing that could cleanse me in the innermost part of my being, so that I could be acceptable before a holy God. You have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because you've been born again. How? By trying your best. No. Of a seed which is not perishable but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. As awesome it is. It's the gospel which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Think about it. People all over this city, all over this state, all over this country, all over this world, hasn't changed. In the time that the Bible was written, trying by their own efforts to please God and be acceptable to Him. God says here, you must believe the truth concerning my Son. That's the good news. That's why the gospel, the message concerning Christ and His finished work, is the power of God for salvation to everyone believes. Because when you believe that, the power of God is unleashed in your life. And you are born again. You are made new. You never will be the same again. Now you live as a child of God. You've been born again by the living and enduring Word of God. You've been saved, so now, isn't it wonderful? God brought us into His family. He saved us so we can be His children. Now we are to live as His children. Come over to 1 John. Now stop at 2 Peter. You're that close. It's the next verse. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. Pick up verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness Verse 4, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We haven't become divine. We can't become deity. But we have become God's children. We become partakers of His very character. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, that formerly enslaved us, dominated and controlled us. That's why you can't be saved by trying to clean up your life. You have no power. Oh, you can clean up parts of your life. You can quit being a drunk. You can take anger management and not lose your temper as much, I guess. But you can't cleanse yourself within. Only God can cause a new birth and cause you to become a partaker of His very nature. Then when you have, you now live for Him, and so you diligently desire to please Him. Verse 5, and all these things have become our desire and the characteristic of our lives as partakers of His nature. Down in verse 7, we add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. This love, the love of brethren, becomes now a characteristic. Come over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He's the initiator and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the requirements of justice and holiness. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's what He expects of us. Verse 14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Now note this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See why it's so important. I cannot not love you and yet say I love God. Remember, this is a problem among the Hebrews who received the letter that we are studying. Some of them had stopped fellowshipping with believers in that local church. How do you do that? I don't like to be around Christians. They bother me. Well, I don't doubt that. If you're not a child of God, it's not comfortable being with Christians. But those who have truly trusted God delight in being with believers. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. We still sin. We still say things with our tongue. James says if you could control your tongue, you could control your whole life. We say things that we shouldn't say. We hurt one another. We fail to do what we should do. There are stumbles, but we're family. You don't say to your kid, well, you hit the mailbox when you backed out, pack your clothes. You're not in this family anymore. No. No, you should have been paying attention when you backed out and shouldn't hit the mailbox. What's the point? I use that example because Marilyn hit the mailbox one time. What's the point? You know, we're family. We find reasons to be irritated with one another. to get upset with one another, be offended. I'm not saying sometimes, God, we have the blessing of having other churches comprised of believers. Sometimes God leads a member of the family from this part of his family to another part of his family. Wonderful. But this idea that we're in a huff, we get upset, we don't like something, and I'm out of here. I understand this is serious business with God. This is my family. And part of the things that we are learning is to grow in love toward one another. And if you were as lovable as you should be, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would make everybody's job easier. But we have to learn. That's why the instructions are to love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 while you're here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, we don't become the recipients of God's love by trying to keep his commandments. That's disobedience to God. Starting point is, God says we have to repent. We have to believe in his Son. Back in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 12, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So first we start, we believe in him, then we love one another. When we're born again, have our souls purified so we can love the brethren. So it's family love. All right, come back to Hebrews. We spend more time on this point because it's foundational to the next two commands. The next two commands really just elaborate on this command to love one another and show how you can demonstrate this love to fellow believers in certain situations. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 13. The command is, do not neglect. A command given in the present tense, an imperative it would be called. It would say, you must not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Showing hospitality to strangers. The word really is the word stranger with the word we talked about, the noun form of the verb we're talking, phileo, to love. It's in love of the brethren. Here it's love of strangers. But the strangers he's talking about that are the love with this love, he's talking about fellow believers. This family love goes beyond just our local fellowship of believers. Of course, it starts there. This is the hardest point because we have to get along with each other regularly. But it is also to expand out and recognize others who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are our brothers, are our sisters in Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. In the house that God has prepared for us. In that sense, one big happy family. So we recognize you must not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The love to strangers, hospitality. Important part of God's plan. Come back to 3 John. We'll start at 3 John and work forward. 3 John. Verse 5 of 3 John, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. You are manifesting your love for fellow believers, and you demonstrate the sincerity of that. You do that even for fellow believers that you don't know, that are visiting your area. They have testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, except nothing from the Gentiles. He's particularly talking about here traveling evangelists, teachers like Paul and other of the apostles and other teachers in the New Testament. They would travel from place to place carrying the gospel, bringing teaching from the apostles. In those days, you know, you don't stop at a motel There weren't fast food restaurants that you could stop. You depended upon the hospitality of people. But you know, believers coming, remember Paul, when he said, when I came to Corinth, I didn't take anything from you. Because if you go and start to share the gospel with unbelievers, then you ask them to take you to dinner, to put you up for the night, to give you some money to help you on the way. They think, oh, he's just here to get money. So Paul said, I didn't take money from you. He accepted gifts from other believers. So these believers, John says, have shown their graciousness. They are pleased to encourage and help these fellow Christians who would happen to come into their area. And you know what? That encouraged people in other places. Because when these went back to their home church, like Paul would go back to his home church in Tarsus, and share, they would all be encouraged. And the believers there welcomed me in, and some supported me, and they're just excited, and they say, well, here are other believers, like-minded, like us. Back up to 2 John, verse 10. Now, there has to be discernment in this. Watch yourselves. Word of warning. Then verse 9, the particular part of the warning we want to pick up. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If you've corrupted the truth concerning Christ, you've added to it, taken away from it, they don't really belong to God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I'm going to be careful here. He's not talking about we don't treat with kindness and so on our unbelieving neighbors, those you work with. He's particularly focused here on those who are false teachers. We don't give any idea that we're in any agreement. I shared with you many years ago, I was on a television interview program out of Omaha with an unbelieving pastor. And he kept trying to make points like he and I were in agreement on things. Finally, I said, naming the man who was hosting, I said, before we go anywhere, I just want to make clear as I can that so-and-so and I have absolutely nothing in common when it comes to God's message of salvation. We are mortal, eternal enemies when it comes to the truth of God's salvation. And I walked through the gospel. Program ended. Other pastor never said a word. He got up out of his chair, walked to the end of the stage, and slammed the door so hard everything shook. And the host of the program just stood and went, we don't want to, there's no harmony. Sometimes people think that maybe here we would say too many things about what we say false teaching. Why do we have to do that? We have to be clear on the truth. And we're not the only church preaching the truth in the city. There are numerous other churches preaching the gospel. We praise the Lord for that. But it's not, well, we're all a community of faith. So we don't want to emphasize we differ from this group or this group or this. We do want to emphasize that. And so when these teachers would come by, you don't do anything to encourage them. But when it's your unbelieving neighbor, of course you want to be civil to him. You want to be friendly to him. You want to treat him kindly. There are opportunities to do nice things for them, of course. In one sense, they are the enemy spiritually. But in the other sense, we know we were one time just like them. And we want to be as good a neighbor and as friendly. Some just wonderful people who don't know the Savior, humanly speaking. They are thoughtful. We appreciate them. And I want to be thoughtful and kind to them. My desire for them is that they would come to know the Savior. So I want to be careful here. He's talking about false teachers, and there's no hospitality shown to them. You want to stop at Peter on your way back. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable. There's our word. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, the importance of love. We're not excusing sin, but we all sin. James said, if you didn't sin with your tongue, you'd be a perfect person. But you know, in family, we overlook those hurts. In our physical family, we do. Your family's not bound together because you as a father, you as a mother, or the children are perfect. You're bound together by a family relationship and the love for one another in spite of your imperfections. And you overlook the faults. And mothers are great for this. You ever notice how mothers all have perfect kids? We fathers tend to be a little more objective about those little sinners. But, really, we do. In family, we overlook things. Things that would drive someone else crazy. Ever have it? Since I'm a husband, I said, boy, I couldn't live with her. But you know, you do. You look at someone else and say, I don't know how she lives with him. I don't know how he lives with her. Those kids would drive me crazy. But in family, we overlook things. We're God's family. We overlook things. I don't want you to give me a litany of someone's faults here. You know, I don't want somebody going a litany of my faults. We all have them. We want to grow. We want to help one another grow, to conform to the character of Christ. We are perfected in Christ, but that's not worked out yet in our lives. So love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable and known without complaint. There's opportunity for us to be involved in one another's lives in a variety of ways. All right, the reason back in Hebrews 13, some have entertained angels without knowing it, and some people have really gone off on this. They think every strange visitor they have could have been an angel. That's not the point. It would undermine it if you're being hospitable to a lot of people because you only have one motive. I hope somewhere along the line I get to find an angel. Not so. The point is, and this would go back particularly to Abraham in Genesis 18, and we're not going to go back there because of time, where three men came by his camp and he offered them hospitality and ended up being angels. Lot had a similar thing in chapter 19, and there are a couple of occasions in Judges. But the prime case would be Abraham. The point is, from this illustration, not that you may sometime entertain an angel. That's not the point. The point in being hospitable to one another is God may use them to bring a special blessing to your life. How often is that? You've done something for a fellow believer, you come away and you feel like your life has been enriched and blessed. That's the point. Not that you might get an angel, because if that's all we were looking for, sorting through this, trying to be nice, hoping we'll get an angel come. No, the point is, this is to be our conduct. And we are glad to do it. And we find our lives enriched by doing it, because this is part of what God intends for us to do as we serve Him in a pleasing way. And then verse 3, the command, remember. Mimnesko, present imperative, remember. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who were ill-treated, and since you yourselves are in the body. You know, pressure can cause cracks in relationships, magnify them. And these believers are under pressure, persecution. They've been through it. Imprisonment, chapter 10, remember. It's like in our family. How often have you been unkind in your physical family? And then you say, I'm sorry, I've been under a lot of pressure at work. Or I'm sorry, the kids just drove me to distraction today. And you know, pressure. And for a church, pressure, persecution, attacks, slander. Pretty soon we say, I'm uncomfortable. Then when you get arrests, you see article in the paper yesterday of a church in China. The community just tore the church down. Evidently, thousands of people were fellowshipping there. From the article, indicate they were believers. Because it didn't meet the building code, although a year earlier they had been given an award for the improvement of the community in building such a building. Now they're talking among the Christians about the fear that the government is going to be coming down. What this can mean for those who are identified as Christians who are in business. Because the government can manipulate and control such things, and it becomes impossible for you to do business and all of this. You see, the fear of association, that kind of pressure makes believers may want to pull back from one another. It can happen to us. If we are being slandered or attacked for a view, and I'm uncomfortable with, you know, people saying you belong to Indian Hills. Isn't that the church that doesn't like women? Isn't that the church who punishes people who don't do things that they want them to do? Isn't that the church that thinks they're the only ones going to heaven? But you say, well, I don't know if I like that identification. I sort of like the, you know, we want to pull back. And then we can become critical of one another because I don't think they should do it that way. I don't think they should say it that way. Maybe they wouldn't have this opinion if we... And pretty soon, you know, the family begins to divide. And we have to decide. Now, what would happen if they're deciding, you know? Those who are bold with the gospel have a position against certain kinds of behavior who preach that salvation is only by faith in Christ are harmful for our community. And they come and knock on the door and some are going off to prison. Well, you know what happened if you go visit him in prison? Oh, he's one of them. Well, if this person's in prison for his faith in Christ and you go visit that person in prison for their faith in Christ, you may end up there. So he has to remind them. They had already done it. We saw this back in chapter 10, verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You were made a public spectacle, reproaches, tribulations. You shared with those who were so treated. You lost your property. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is in prison in Rome. This is his last imprisonment. He knows he is facing coming execution. He'll say in a later chapter that the process that will culminate in my death has already begun. Now, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, where churches like Ephesus, Colossae, the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 or 3 are located, all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These evidently were people who would have had opportunity to meet with Paul in Rome while they were there. As many people came to Rome, the capital, for activity and business. Nobody, even these two outstanding people, well known, turned away from Paul. You could find a lot of excuses. You know, Paul's too hard. He's too harsh. He should have been more like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Paul took too many stances that he didn't need to take. And besides, why did he call the people in Galatia anathema who preached a different gospel? And, you know, I think Paul's in prison there, but probably a lot of his own doing. And we find reasons. For whatever the reasons, he said, they abandoned me, turned away from me. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, not embarrassed to be identified with Paul as a prisoner. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. I mean, you know, when they made you a prison, I remember talking to a pastor in China many years ago. Talk about when he was in prison, you know, I've told you this story. They, as believers, kept a little bag by the door. Because you might get a knock at night, and then they come, and you're coming with us. And you're carted off, and in their prisons, they don't give you the necessities. So they had a little bag of necessities they could take with them. Because it took his family 3 months even to find out where he was imprisoned so they could visit him. Those kind of things. So here I think of that with Paul. Onesiphorus had to search out where would Paul be imprisoned. When we were in Rome, they showed where one of the places they believed Paul may have been imprisoned. And it's a cistern underground that had been used for keeping water. How'd you find the guy there? You know, he's not singing songs out the jail bars, as you see on a TV program. He's down underground. So he eagerly sought me, searched me. The Lord grant him find mercy. And that was characteristic of his life because he showed the same kind of care. That's the point. We care for one another. We're identified with one another. We're not ashamed of one another because we believe in the same Savior. We have the same gospel. We are submissive to the same Heavenly Father. We don't divide over these other things. It's the truth of God. We're not going to say, well, you know, their personality's difficult. They're sometimes not very smooth. They say things. Sometimes I've been hurt by them. You've never been hurt in your family physically. But you're going to carry that around indefinitely. Things are going to unravel. So it is with us. We're God's family. We live to please Him. And we live to love one another. I'm so glad God didn't save us and keep us in isolation. Wonderful to have a family who care for one another, who pray for one another, who give of themselves to help one another. We're not embarrassed by the fact we're not perfect. We're family. They will complain about people and just say, yeah, you know, we're not perfect there, but we do have a perfect Savior. And our desire is to grow. And the imperfections that you may have noticed may be genuine. But the salvation we have is real, and that's what makes us a family. Enables us to live together. I trust you know this, Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of our salvation. How blessed we are to be members of your family. Lord, may we never take that lightly or for granted. We are privileged to have family love among brethren. We are privileged to please you in our service because we obey you. We serve you with reverence and awe. Lord, we love one another because that is pleasing to you. We are hospitable to one another because that is pleasing to you. We are not ashamed to be identified with fellow believers because that is pleasing to you. And the desire of our lives, the goal of our lives as your children, is to please you in all that we do. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.